Good morning again and happy Easter again. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to start in verse 50 and go all the way through Luke 24, verse 12. Oh, last week, if you were here, you know that we studied Luke's account of Jesus' trial and his crucifixion on the cross. And so this Easter Sunday, we have the joy of considering the glories of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So please follow along as I start reading in Luke chapter 23, verse 50. There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day." And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away amazed at what had happened. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that your great power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, Father, that that would be evident in the proclamation of your word. Father, your word creates. Your word brings life through the Spirit. And so we pray that those things would happen today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Our life is found in looking unto Jesus, not in looking to our own faith. By faith, all things become possible to us. Yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God in whom faith relies." His point is that the object of our faith, it is the object of our faith that truly matters. True faith is to have faith and reliance on the right object, Jesus Christ. Faith is not simply a belief that everything will work out or a feeling of peace. Biblical faith is to place one's confidence in the perfect life, the sufficient death, the miraculous resurrection, and the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is not the strength of our faith that ultimately matters. Faith the size of a mustard seed will do. What really matters is the strength of the one in whom we place our faith. Oh, this is good news for us, especially in those times when life is frustrating or confusing, when we cannot understand what God is up to, when we are discouraged, when our own faith seems frail. It is not the power of our faith that matters, but the power of the one in whom we have placed our faith. As Oswald Chambers wrote, "Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading." Oh, this is what we see in our scripture passage for this morning. For Jesus' followers, it must have been a confusing time, a discouraging time. Jesus had just been arrested, mocked, beaten, and then publicly and cruelly crucified on a Roman cross. Their expectations have seemingly just been crushed. Life, does not make sense. And yet, what do we find? We find at least some of Jesus' disciples still clinging to Jesus, the one in whom they had believed. They don't have the full picture yet. They're clearly not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Nevertheless, despite all that had just happened, they do not abandon Jesus. The object of their faith remains. We also find something else in these verses. We find the true power of the one in whom they believed. Jesus' great might, his authority, his declaration to be the Son of God is demonstrated when he powerfully rises from the grave. The grave could not hold him. Death could not defeat him. He is alive. And so, Christian, I want you to be encouraged this morning that your faith relies on Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the one who died and rose again, never to die again, the ruling, reigning, and living Savior. So the main idea of these verses, and therefore this sermon this morning, is simply this. Jesus is truly risen and worthy of your faith. Jesus is truly risen and worthy of your faith. I have 2 points to help us to think about these verses this morning. The first, examples of faith. You can find that in verses 50 through 56. And then second, the basis of faith, or you might say the foundation of faith, the basis of faith. It'll be chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. So first, examples of faith. Well, the first example of faith that we see in this passage is that of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, at first glance, perhaps it does not seem like bearing Jesus is such an act of faith. But you must not miss what a bold and courageous act this was on behalf of Joseph. Now, look again at verse 50. Luke lets us know that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest governing body or court of the Jewish people, made up of the religious leaders of Israel. If you look back at the end of Luke chapter 22 for a moment, so if you have your Bibles, you can just flip over to the end of Luke chapter 22. Well, this is what we looked at last week. It was the Sanhedrin who put Jesus on trial after his arrest. It was the Sanhedrin who interrogated Jesus and accused Jesus of blasphemy. It was the Sanhedrin who turned Jesus over to the Roman governor Pilate to be executed. And it was the Sanhedrin who continued to pressure Pilate to put Jesus to death, even after Pilate reported that he could find nothing that Jesus had done wrong, that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of this same Sanhedrin. We actually see in other Gospels a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. But Luke writes that he was a good and righteous man. His desire was to please God, to follow God's commands, not just outwardly, not just to go through the motion, but from the heart. He loved the Lord. In fact, Luke writes that Joseph was looking forward to the kingdom of God. That is to say, he was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, like those we just read about in Isaiah chapter 25. He was looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah who would redeem and restore God's people. Oh, we learn in the Gospel of John that Joseph was actually a secret follower of Jesus. He was a secret follower of Jesus because he was afraid of the Jewish leaders. But that was about to change. His faith was about to go public. Luke writes that Joseph did not agree with the plan and action of the Sanhedrin to turn Jesus over to Pilate and seek to have him put to death. Now, we don't know when the Sanhedrin gathered and interrogated Jesus if Joseph had any opportunity to speak or to raise his objections. But he certainly showed great boldness after Jesus' death. He went to Pilate, the one who had just condemned Jesus to death, the Roman governor, and asked for Jesus' body. Now, this was something of a dangerous or a bold step for Joseph to take for at least 2 reasons. Now, first, though Pilate did not think Jesus had done anything deserving of death, he nevertheless had just publicly condemned Jesus as someone committing treason, as the king of the Jews, as someone who was a threat to Rome's rule and authority. Now, if you have followed the news in recent months, you may recognize the name of Alexei Navalny. He was an outspoken critic and opponent of Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. And he was arrested a number of years ago because of his opposition to Putin, and he recently died in Russian prison under somewhat mysterious circumstances. Well, a large number of people in Russia were recently arrested following his death because they gathered to publicly mourn his death. It was a show of their support for Navalny and their opposition, therefore, to Putin. Well, in a similar way, by going to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body, Joseph of Arimathea was publicly showing his support for the one who was just condemned for treason against Rome. He was putting himself at risk. It was a bold act of faith. Well, the second reason that this was a bold act of faith is that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. And by his asking for Jesus' body, he made it clear that he opposed their decision to condemn Jesus. He had a far different opinion of Jesus than they did. He may have been putting himself in physical danger. It's almost certain that he was giving up his position of honor, prestige, and influence as a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, how tempting it must have been for Joseph to simply remain quiet, just not do anything, fade into the background, perhaps. But he did not do that. Because of his high position as a member of the Sanhedrin, he had the influence to be able to go to Pilate and ask for his body. So he took a bold act of faith. He publicly identified with Jesus despite the personal risk. Brothers and sisters, faith is shown in action. Well, what motivated Joseph to act in this way? And we might say it's because of his great faith. And that's perhaps true in one sense. But I think it would be more accurate to say it's because that he had faith in a great God. It was not a fully formed faith yet. But he had faith in the power and the promises of God. He was looking forward to God's kingdom. And so he acted boldly. The object of Joseph's faith made all the difference. Brothers and sisters, let's examine our own lives for a moment. Are there not times in our own lives when it is very easy and very tempting to remain quiet about Jesus, to hide our faith? There are times when it probably feels scary to be publicly identified with Jesus. What will people think of me? Will it cost me my job, my relationships, my family? In those times, we need to be reminded of the object of our faith. We serve the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is even now ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father and governing all things according to his will. Church, Jesus calls his people to publicly identify with him. This is one of the reasons that baptism is the first step of Christian obedience. To be baptized is to take a public stand for Jesus. But for some, this is a bold act of faith. It may bring opposition. It may bring persecution. But church, Jesus calls you to identify with him, to make your loyalties clear. You do this when you're baptized. You do this when you walk in a new way of life and say no to your old patterns of sin, even when your friends do not understand. When you say no to a boss who asks you to do something unethical. When you walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And you do this when you boldly obey Jesus' command to share the good news of his salvation with others. Church, what is it that can lead to this type of bold faith? Again, it's to have the right object of faith. True Christian boldness comes not because our faith is so great, but because we have faith in the one who is great. the one who is risen from the dead. And church, I also want you to be encouraged that God works through the bold faith of his people to accomplish his purposes. Just look at verse 53. Joseph took Jesus' body down, wrapped it in linen, and placed Jesus' body in a tomb cut out of a rock in which no one had ever been placed before. We learn in other gospel accounts that this was actually Joseph's own tomb, the one he had presumably bought to be buried in himself one day. He was willing to put his possessions in the service of the Lord. Now, why does any of this matter? Well, as the Roman historian Tacitus writes, the Romans normally forbade burial for people sentenced to death. Most victims of crucifixion were left to rot on the cross or given a dishonorable burial. So those crucified were often just thrown into mass graves with other criminals. They were just thrown in with many other bodies. They were treated disgracefully, but not Jesus. Jesus was not buried as a common criminal, but given a burial of honor. It was a burial fit for a king. And so God providentially used Joseph's faith to ensure that Jesus was honored at his death. It also ensured that there would be no confusion over Jesus' burial place. He would not be put in a mass grave, so there would be no confusion over which body was his. Is his body really the one that is missing? And Jesus' grave was a publicly identifiable place. There would be no confusion over where he was buried. Like, is this the right tomb? Not really sure where Jesus was placed. No, that's not the case because of Joseph's faith. In fact, notice that Luke goes to great lengths to make it clear there were witnesses to Jesus' burial place. And Joseph obviously knew where it was. It was his tomb. And many of the women who had been faithfully following Jesus all the way from Galilee, well, they followed along as well. They witnessed where Jesus was buried. Now, throughout history, there have been many theories that have tried to explain away Jesus' resurrection. People have wanted to find ways to discount or dismiss Jesus' resurrection, his real, true, historical resurrection. And some people have claimed that the women and later the disciples simply went to the wrong tomb. But that explanation simply defies belief. For one, it's clear that there were many witnesses to exactly where Jesus was buried. And second, if they had just gone to the wrong tomb, Jesus' opponents would have certainly later just gone to the right tomb and produced Jesus' body. But they did not. No, the truth is that there was indeed an empty tomb. God worked through the faith of his people, so that fact could not credibly be disputed. He worked through the faith of Joseph, and he worked through the great faith of those women who did not abandon Jesus while he was on the cross. They stayed with him and witnessed his crucifixion. And they did not abandon him at his death. They stayed and witnessed his burial as well. Now, this was bold in its own right. The apostles seemed nowhere to be found. Like Joseph, these women were not afraid. They were not afraid to be publicly identified with Jesus. I actually believe in those times that it was illegal to mourn for those who had been convicted of treason against Rome. These women were not afraid to show their love for Jesus. Again, church, faith is shown in action. Well, this must have been a sorrowful and confusing time for them. But one thing is abundantly clear from these verses. They loved Jesus. Now, they clearly didn't understand everything about Jesus. It is clear that they did not realize he was going to be raised from the dead. But they had nevertheless placed their faith in the right object. It was not a fully formed faith, but they loved Jesus. The right person. Church, what a great example that is to us in our own times of discouragement. When we do not understand everything that God might be up to in any given time in our lives, we may not understand, but we should continue to cling to Jesus. We should take our discouragement and our despair to him. Again, as Oswald Chambers wrote, Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. And so these faithful women became witnesses to Jesus' burial, and then went to prepare the spices and perfumes for his body. Because of their great love for Jesus, they wanted to make sure his body was well cared for at death, treated respectfully, honored. But the Sabbath was just about to begin, so they were obedient to God's commands, and they rested on the Sabbath. The anointing of Jesus' body would have to wait. In fact, much to their joy, it would never happen. That brings us to the second point of the sermon, the basis of faith. The basis or the foundation of faith. Early on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, these same women arose to bring the spices they had gathered for the preparation of Jesus' body. Now, this timeline has sometimes caused confusion for people. Jesus died on Friday afternoon around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and very early in the morning on Sunday, he had already risen. Yet Jesus predicted that he would rise 3 days after his death. This sounds confusing at first. It's not how we think about days, but it is how the people of that time thought about days. It's not confusing if we count time as the Jewish people of the first century did. Now, they did not necessarily think of a day as one 24-hour period, or 3 days as three different 24-hour periods of time. Instead, they counted part of a day as one full day. So since Jesus was crucified on a Friday, even late in the day, that counted as day one. He was in the tomb all day on Saturday, the Sabbath. That was the second day, and he rose on Sunday, the third day. I find it really interesting that immediately following the mention of the women observing the Sabbath in verses 54 and 56, that Luke immediately mentions it is the first day of the week. It's like it is an announcement that it is not just a new day, but a new day in salvation history. Jesus has risen. The Old Testament Sabbath is no more. Jesus has fulfilled all the Sabbath has pointed forward to. We can now find our rest in him. A new day has come. And indeed, throughout the New Testament, we find Christians gathering for worship not on the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, but on Sunday, the first day of the week, as most Christians have done throughout church history ever since. Well, you probably know that Christians sometimes call Easter Resurrection Sunday. But church, there is a sense in which each and every Sunday we gather is Resurrection Sunday. We gather together on Sunday. It was fine when we gathered on Friday, but it's wonderful to be able to gather on Sunday to mark the day that Jesus rose from the dead and to worship Jesus because he has risen from the dead. He's the object of our faith, and he is the object of our worship. In their love for Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, others, well, they don't wait for a moment. As soon as Sunday dawns, they're off to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. But they're left perplexed or confused by what they find. You can imagine. This huge, heavy stone that is sealing the grave has been rolled away. That doesn't just happen on its own. Jesus' body is missing. Like, how could this happen? I clearly didn't understand Jesus' prediction of his resurrection. But at the height of their confusion, two men in bright and dazzling clothes appear to them to explain it all. We learn in other gospel accounts that these two men were indeed angels, which would explain why these women were so terrified and bowed down to the ground in front of these men. Well, these two angels had a simple announcement, a simple message to deliver to this group of faithful ladies. One writer put it this way: the most important element is what the angels say to the women. For they ask them why they are seeking Jesus, who is alive among the dead. The angels testify to Jesus' resurrection with the unforgettable words, "He is not here, but he has risen." Still, Jesus' words are the most important. The women have forgotten his words and are summoned to remember what he predicted while he was ministering in Galilee. The angels point the women to the words of Jesus. And the words of the angels provoke the women so that they remember what Jesus had said. The resurrection of Jesus should be believed on the basis of his words, because he predicted it would happen. My brothers and sisters, that ministry of the angels to these women is the ministry that we are to have to one another. We're to remind one another the words of our Savior. We're to point one another to his words. Well, over and over again during his ministry, Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. Not going to review all those texts now. Just go read through any of the gospel accounts. And amazingly, even more than these angels appearing to the women, it appears to be Jesus' words, his previous predictions that strengthen the faith of these ladies. It is his words that encourage them. Just look at verse 8. It's when they recall to mind the words of Jesus that they rush back to tell the apostles and the others everything that had happened. Jesus predicted that he would rise from the dead, and he did. His resurrection was the fullest and final confirmation that everything that he said was true. It's the confirmation that all of his promises that we find in the scripture are true, that his word can be trusted. It's confirmation that he is exactly who he said he was. And friends, if Jesus has truly risen from the dead just as he said he would, what possible reason could you have for not trusting him? What possible reason could you have for not following him and obeying him? What greater or better object of your faith can there be than Jesus, the one who died and rose again? Are you more trustworthy? Is money more reliable? Are friends and family so faithful? Are there better things to do with your time than to gather each week and worship our risen Savior? There is only one who is mighty to save. Do you trust him? And if you are a Christian, let me encourage you that you can count on all of God's promises because Jesus has risen from the dead. When times of discouragement come, when life does not make sense, when troubles abound, you have a sure foundation. You have the promises of God. You have the word of God. So when life is confusing and discouraging, do as these women did and remember his words. Take time now to hide his word in your heart, so when those times come, you have something to cling to, that you know your risen Savior. I want us to stop for a moment and actually consider the words of Jesus. I look again at verse 7. The angels reminded these women that Jesus said it is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise the third day. Again, we see God's sovereignty at work. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus were always part of God's plan. But consider that word necessary for a minute. It was necessary for Jesus to die and be raised. I think we routinely consider the necessity of Jesus' death on the cross. Now look, God did not have to save anyone. He would have been perfectly just if he had never saved a single sinful soul. But in order for him to save a sinful people, to reconcile us, to make peace between sinful man and a holy God, well, it was necessary that Jesus, the only sinless and truly righteous one, die on our behalf. For God to both maintain his righteousness and his holiness, to be just and yet save a sinful people, it was necessary that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve for our sin on the cross. He paid the penalty that sin deserved. I think we're used to thinking about the necessity of the crucifixion. But I wonder if we take as much time to think about the necessity of the resurrection. Now think about how many things you would say are necessary in your own life. There are many things you want. There are many things that we want. But how many things are truly necessary? And yet Jesus said that the resurrection was necessary. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Well, your faith, Christianity as a whole, hangs on, it depends on the reality of the resurrection, the historical reality that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead bodily. Well, why is that? Well, for one, if the resurrection did not happen, God is a liar. The Old Testament predicted the resurrection, that death would one day be defeated. We read about that in Isaiah. Jesus predicted that he would be raised from the dead. And so if Jesus had not been raised, God and his word cannot be trusted. The resurrection is confirmation that Jesus is truly the Son of God who came to save the world. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is confirmation that everything that Jesus said is true, that he is truly the Son of God, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Paul specifically wrote that without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. But the theologian Wayne Grudem put it this way: by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Jesus, "I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight." Well, the resurrection is the confirmation given by God himself that Jesus has fully paid the penalty for sin. It's the assurance that God has accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you do not have to carry the guilt of your sin. You do not have to carry the shame for your sin, because you have the eternal assurance that your sins have been paid for. Eternal forgiveness, past, present, future, is yours because Christ has risen from the dead. Quote Pastor John Piper again, he puts it this way: all the promises of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, become ours in everlasting perpetuity because of the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, we have them forever. He goes on to write, "He has been raised, and so forgiveness is real and permanent. Praise be to God." Well, the resurrection is also the power of the Christian life and the hope of eternal life. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, Christians are made alive in Christ at the moment of salvation. They are regenerated, made new, transformed, given the Spirit of God, given new natures. It is by the power of the resurrection that Christians, that we are made alive. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, your sin nature has been overcome. The power of sin in your life has been broken. Your sin nature has been replaced. Therefore, you can have victory over the remaining sin in your life. Because Jesus has been raised. The presence of sin is still here. We still live in a sinful world. But the power of sin has been broken in the Christian's life. If you've ever seen a superhero movie like Spider-Man, you know there's always a time when the superhero first learns that they have a new power at work in them. They kind of go and discover their powers. Spider-Man spits out a few webs, crashes into a few buildings as he's learning to use his new powers. Well, this is the Christian life. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in you, Christian. You have the power to fight sin, to live righteously, all because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so Romans 6:11 puts it this way. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, this means that there is hope for you. There is hope for you in your battle against sin. You can put sin to death. You can overcome temptation, even those that feel so strong. Because you do not have to fight in your own power, but the power of your risen Lord. Now, in this life, we're something like Spider-Man, learning those new powers. We're going to crash into a few buildings. We're going to fall off a few walls. We're going to stumble. We increasingly learn to walk by the power of the Spirit and not by our flesh. So, brothers and sisters, abide in Him. Trust in Him. Hope in Him. And fight your sin with new energy and new hope. Fix your eyes on Jesus who has risen from the grave. In church, Jesus' resurrection is also the assurance of our eternal life. Because Jesus is alive forevermore, Christians will also live forevermore. As our brother Mark so put it this morning at our Easter sunrise service, Jesus had raised other people from the dead, but they died again. Jesus rose to never die again. And the promise of 2 Corinthians 4:14 is that, for we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus. Because Jesus was raised to never die again, we will never die again. We only die physically. We will not die spiritually, and we will one day receive resurrection bodies, glorified bodies. And brothers and sisters, we have a sure and steady object of the faith, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. His resurrection was necessary. It is life-giving, sin-defeating, death-conquering, Satan-vanquishing, power-granting, hope-inspiring, forgiveness-granting, and praise-inducing. Well, we see, in fact, that it was Jesus' resurrection that fueled the faith of those women who came so early to the tomb. They had come in sorrow, but they left in joy. And they were the first witnesses to the resurrection and the first ones entrusted with proclaiming the resurrection. Fueled by the reality of Jesus' powerful resurrection, they rushed to tell the apostles all that they had seen and heard. They went to remind them of Jesus' words and what they had witnessed, that Jesus indeed fulfilled his word, that he rose from the dead. However, look at verse 11. The apostles and the others gathered did not believe them. In first century Israel, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. They could not serve as witnesses in Jewish courts. And yet Jesus was happy to trust them as witnesses to his resurrection. Friends, Jesus does not need the validation of those great in the world's eyes. Christians are so often fooled into thinking to this. They get so excited when some celebrity professes faith in Christ. Jesus does not need the validation of those great in the world's eyes. Actually, the very fact that the Bible records that these were the first witnesses to the resurrection makes the Bible's resurrection account more believable. If Jesus' followers had made up the story of the resurrection sometime later, it is very unlikely they would have constructed a story in which women were the first witnesses. It would not have been extraordinarily believable in that time, in that age. Therefore, this should give us increased confidence that what the Bible records is an accurate account of what actually happened. And the fact that these women were entrusted with the message of the resurrection also highlights the value of women in the kingdom of God. Of all of Jesus' followers, it actually seems to be the faith of these women that is most on display in these verses. And just throughout the whole crucifixion and resurrection narrative overall. They clung to their love of Jesus when their world seemed to fall apart. And Jesus called them into his service. And he used them to advance his kingdom. And the same thing is true today. Across the world, just look at any polls of the Christian faith across the world or any studies of the Christian faith around the world. And all of them find that there are more women in churches than men. They are more engaged in church than men. They are more eager to serve in church than men. Well, ladies, sisters, I'm so grateful for the many ways that you serve this church. It's a joy. It's a blessing. And the Lord uses your work. Women are more eager missionaries than men, as proven by the fact that there are far more single women on the mission field than single men. Praise God for those ladies. In fact, the joke is that 2/3 of missionaries are married couples and 1/3 are single women. I'll let you do the math. In fact, you could argue that women are the primary evangelists of the church. Most Christians come to faith in Jesus Christ before the age of 18. Most new Christians are those who are children of believing parents. And it's most likely their mothers who have shared the gospel with them most frequently. God values women. He uses them powerfully in his service, and we should celebrate that fact. And men, brothers, you would do well to learn something from their example. Now, perhaps if we stop to think about it, these women would have felt unworthy or uncomfortable to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. They were worthy in the eyes of God. That should be a great encouragement to you, Christian. As one theologian put it, sometimes we feel unworthy to witness because of negative feelings about ourselves, our own Christian lives. But when we witness, we are sharing not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. We are advertising not how good we are, but how great He is. Well, church, it is not your greatness in the eyes of the world that matters to God. He values each and every one of His children, men and women, Kenyan and Canadian, black and white. And God uses even those who are lowliest in the eyes of the world to accomplish His great purposes. It is not our greatness in the eyes of the world that counts for anything, but the greatness of the one in whom we have placed our faith. So, beloved, look not to yourself, but Jesus Christ, the one who is risen from the dead. Trust in the power of His resurrection, and not in your own power. Be assured, not by the strength of your faith, but by the strength of the one in whom you have placed your faith. He's the one who gave you your faith in the first place. Friends, if you are here and not a Christian, I want you to take a look at verse 12 as we close. Peter, along with the rest of the apostles, did not believe the initial report. But I do want you to know what Peter did next. I want you to notice what Peter did next. He did not simply dismiss their claims outright. He investigated. Now, it's true that Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And yet Peter seemed eager to verify whether the reports from these women were true. And so, friends, if you are here and not a Christian, if you're on the fence or you're just not sure, I simply want to ask if you've ever taken the time to investigate the claims of Jesus. Have you taken the time to read through the Bible or at least one of the Gospels? What have you done with your doubts? What have you done with your questions? Well, Peter investigated and he came away amazed at what he found. He came away amazed at what had happened. I take that to mean that he believed. At least somewhat. Friends, let me encourage you not to reject Jesus before you take the time to investigate who he is. You might be surprised that you come away amazed as well. Friends, Jesus' resurrection was necessary for your salvation, but so is your repentance and faith. There's only one who is a worthy object of your faith. As we close, my prayer for you, my encouragement to you is to place your trust in Him. Let's pray.